Today I'll be looking at another parable that pretty much when I started this series, I've kind of had this parable that I'm covering today in the back of my mind. It's kind of one of those, well, I'm kind of looking forward to it because I want to learn about it more and study it. And on the other hand, it's one of those parables that's a difficult one that I'm not so sure that I really want to preach it because I'm not sure where it's going to go. It's a parable that's difficult because it almost looks like Jesus is commending sinful behavior. Now, we know that that's not the case. We know that Jesus would not praise sin. So I hope that we can come away today learning a little something about this parable. It's a parable that's often called the parable of the shrewd manager. And it is found in Luke chapter 16. But before I get there, I want to tell you about a movie that I have watched. I've not seen it recently. I know I've watched the edited for television version, so I'm not sure what the original version is like. But the name of the movie is called Ocean's 11. Anyone here seen Ocean's 11? Okay, there's a few hands. Okay. There is a 1960s version with Dean Martin and other big-name actors. I've not watched that one. A little before my time. The one I'm talking about is the 2001 with George Clooney and several other big-name actors. But the premise of the whole movie is one big sophisticated robbery, a heist. They're robbing a casino vault. So there's many things that have to take place in order to rob this casino, and they call it Ocean's 11 because there's 11 people involved in carrying out this big sophisticated robbery. That's what the whole movie's about. And there are many other movies out there that kind of have similar themes, a movie with a great heist and all the planning that goes into all the thought that has to go into getting away with the money or the wealth or the treasure. Many of these movies are entertaining and they kind of get us. I mean, if you really sit back and think about it, especially with Ocean's 11, you're really starting to root for the criminal. You're really starting to hope the criminal gets away with it. You actually want the bad guys to win. That's if we, really tear it down. No matter how you look at it, they're nothing more than robbers and thieves, just maybe a little classier. But they're still doing the same thing. In real life, these people would be facing prison, they would be facing arrest, and even if they get away with it for a time, they'll always be looking behind them, waiting to see if they're going to get caught. The movies are entertaining, but is that what we aspire to be or do? Do we aspire to be great professional thieves? No. When I was a deputy, I remember on a few occasions running across someone that got arrested. Maybe it was by me or one of my coworkers. When you look at what some of these people did or tried to do and get away with, going into different efforts to get away with it, you're kind of like, well, kudos for effort, but the result is still the same. You're arrested. They got caught. Whether it is a movie or real life, one might pose the question, if they put that much effort into getting away with a crime, imagine what they could do if they put that much effort into something worthwhile. What if they were not doing something illegal? What if they put that effort into a job or something that encourages or makes the world better in some way? Some of you might be wondering, why am I talking about this? This is a sermon. Why am I talking about movies? And I think we're going to see something a bit similar in our parable today. It might look like the plan and effort are commendable, but the activity and the result are not worthy of commendation. They're not. And If you would like to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" See, we're given a picture of a rich man who has entrusted his possessions. He's entrusted his estate to a manager. This manager has full control of everything that this rich man has. And we're told right away that the manager was accused of wasting his master's possessions. I would say the accusation is likely from a reliable source by the way the master speaks to him. "What is it that I have heard about you? What is this I've heard?" I kind of like to think of it more like, "Did you really think that you could do what you're doing and keep it away from me? Did you think that I wouldn't find out?" Now, we don't know exactly what the manager was doing, but being surrounded by wealth, it would be a temptation to take what is not ours, to use it for our benefit when it should benefit the master. The master, however, does not fire him right away on the spot, but basically tells him that he must make an account for his actions, as he cannot be the manager any longer. And we see that the master, he's really made up his mind that he's going to fire him, but he wants this manager to make an account of what he has been doing. Though it seems the manager's fate is sealed, the master still wants to hear his side. The manager has an opportunity to share what he has or has not been doing, but there is going to be an accounting. There is going to have to be an explanation. The interesting thing is that Jesus brings us to this point in many of his parables. Now, this is not the main point of this particular parable, but giving an account of one's actions, giving an account of what was done with what he has entrusted with us. We will all need to give an account of ourselves. There is an element here that we cannot ignore. The element is of human responsibility. We even saw that in our adult Sunday school class this morning, dealing with responsibility. So often it is human nature to try and place blame. All this wealth and no accountability. It must be the rich master's fault for not having the accountability in place. Or was it the manager's upbringing? You know, maybe he was raised this way. Or was it a hostile work environment? Was the pay low? Was there some sort of pandemic that made him waste his master's wealth? I mean, we could go into great lengths in making excuses. The manager was about to be fired because of the choices that he made. That's the reality. The responsibility of why he was where he was at was because the manager made poor choices. In verse 3, the manager starts to think about what is he going to do. It's almost right here that we understand that the accusations against him are true. And I almost wonder, the manager is about to make a plan, but I almost wonder if he wouldn't have just accepted responsibility, told his master, "You know, I messed up. It is my fault. It's nobody else's." And ask for forgiveness. What would this look like? We wouldn't know, because we know he does the opposite of taking responsibility. He knows that he has to give an accounting. He knows he's guilty of what his master's told. So he begins to scheme up a plan. He knows that he cannot do manual labor. He's not able to dig or do the day labor jobs, and he's too proud to beg others for money. I mean, who would give him money? As many will find out that he was fired for wasting his master's money. What's he going to do? Since he's still the manager, he's not fired right away, he's still the manager for a short time, a plan comes to mind. And you have to remember that this man is a shrewd man without respect for his master's wealth or his master in general. His plan will continue in that direction and will be completely self-serving, providing security for his own future. We'll read on with verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" A 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now we see that the manager has come up with a plan, and that is setting up a way that others will welcome him. His master may kick him out of his job, kick him out of being able to stay there, but others will welcome him in when his time of need is there. See, the culture there at that time was very much an honor culture. The reduction in debt would require the debtors to show kindness to the manager even after he's long out of his position. The manager calls in each one of his master's debtors, and we're only given two. And we have to imagine that there was quite a few other debtors that were called in. But we get the example from two. He asks the first one, "How much do you owe?" 800 gallons of olive oil. The second one owed 1,000 bushels of wheat. See, these these debts are not small farmer debts. See, these are large business debts. The manager has each debtor write out a new amount, much lower than the true amount. See, the manager had full control over such matters, including rewriting contracts. But there are differences in how people interpret this. Some believe the reduction was simply removing the manager's commission, if that makes sense. He gets so much for his commission, some say he's removing that commission. I tend to believe that the manager was a shrewd man, and he did not respect his master's wealth. And he also tells the first one, "Quickly, change the bill. Quickly rewrite that you owe 400 instead of 800. And when you're in the midst of something questionable, it's often done in haste. Let's quickly get this done and move on. So I tend to believe that the manager was being shrewd, wasteful with his master's wealth and debts in order to serve his own interests. I believe he was being fraudulent with his master's resources. And I want to take a moment and remind ourselves, this parable has a message. You know, we're seeing a scheme take place, but we know that Jesus, he was speaking to his disciples. And we know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were listening as well, but we have a message in here for us. So who is the master? The master is God, and we are managers of what he entrusts to us. What we have is all from him. How are we managing what God has given us? If we are called to make an account of what we're doing, will we be found wasteful, sinful, and self-serving? Or will we be found as good stewards, busy about our master's interests and doing his will? Are we busy about what interests God has? Are we busy in that area, looking to do his will? So let's read on and see the reaction from the master after finding out what his manager did. So we've seen the scheme take place, and now we're going to look and see what the master does after he finds out. So verse 9, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. That's not what we would expect. I'll read it again. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So when I said some of the tough areas of this parable, this is it. This is where we need to look and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell us here? Is this dishonest manager really being commended for his bad deeds? And this is why some believe the manager was only cutting out his commission. But I don't think Jesus is commending the sinful behavior. There is simply the commending of a well-thought-out plan. Kind of like what we see in the movies, like I talked about what we began with. There's an extravagant plan, but it boils down to still nothing more and nothing less than robbery. The master sees that his manager changed everything, and it was done legally as the manager had full control. And the master sees that his wealth is out of reach. But it doesn't change the fact that the manager was dishonest. He has no integrity, and the manager is still fired and still kicked out. Nothing changed. Yeah, he put a plan into place, but the manager is still kicked out. He will never work again as a manager. He'll likely be taken care of by those debtors as they repay favors for the debt reductions. For a time, it seems that the manager won, but what has he lost and what has he really gained? He cannot be trusted. Again, the integrity is gone. He was concerned more about himself. But what happens when this life is over? What happens in eternity? The manager cannot buy that. Yet Jesus says the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. People of the light are is referring to followers of Christ, those who know what Christ, those that are following Him and know that He is the way to eternal life. So the people of this world are more concerned about their physical well-being than the righteous. The people of the light are about their spiritual well-being. See, that's a problem. When people are more concerned about their well-being, and then those that know the truth are not as concerned about their spiritual well-being. Are we really concerned less about our spiritual well-being? Is that what Jesus is saying? And I think many times it is true. We can often be more concerned about our jobs. We can often be more concerned about our possessions, maybe about our retirements, putting great effort into building those. Maybe we're more concerned about just how things are going in day-to-day life and less concerned about our spiritual well-being. What are we doing to build our relationship with the Lord? See, often when we are distracted with wealth or possessions, we're not working on the more important things. In verse 9, Jesus is giving us some insight into three things. One, he says to use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. And number two is so that when it is gone, we're going to learn something about that. And three, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And if you are like me and you struggle with this a bit, let's look at that first point. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. What does that mean? Any money or possessions that we have is worldly wealth. If you have a wallet and you actually have cash in there and you pull out a dollar bill or a $100 bill, that's worldly wealth. That's what we use here to exchange for things. That's what it comes down to. So Jesus is telling us that we should buy friends with that? With our possessions? He's not saying buy friends. But he is saying it in a sense that using our wealth to serve others. Using what we have to serve others. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only at your own interests, but also the interests of others." When we give to the poor, when we help those in need, when we step up and begin serving, when we give to others with great generosity, we are also giving of ourselves, using what God has given us and putting it to work and sharing the gospel, building the kingdom, is something that builds treasures in heaven. And we also build friendships out of it too. Seeing people come to know Christ because they see Him working in you will gain a friend, not just for a moment, but friends for eternity. We're going to be with those that give their life to Christ for eternity. Matthew 6:19-20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." So when we start looking at some of those scriptures in light of this parable, we see that, okay, this is where Jesus is likely intending his disciples to understand. Using what God has given us to serve others that has an impact on eternity, not just our future here on earth. Our focus must move from a heavenly or an earthly focus, move to a heavenly focus. So let's look at that second point that I had mentioned. The first one was use worldly wealth to gain friends to build the kingdom. The second point says, so that when it is gone, earthly wealth will disappear. Just like we see in Matthew 6:19, there will be a time when cash or land or gold or even maybe your truck, if you put a lot of value in that, or your house or your job, it'll all go away. It isn't going to carry on into heaven. Wealth is temporary that we see here. But as we look forward to that third point of welcome into eternal dwellings, there is something yet to come that will last for eternity. What are we doing for the kingdom of God? What are we doing to remain faithful as we prepare for eternity? Can we be clever in our faith as someone like a shrewd manager planning for an early retirement? Can we be clever in our faith? It was interesting. I should have looked up the scripture, and I don't know it offhand, but we're told to be as cunning or as shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Can we actually plan to share our faith with someone in a way that it's actually planned out? Can we become friends with someone and share our faith with them? Can we hold youth rallies in the hope that a youth that doesn't know Jesus will come and give their life to the Lord? Can we plan for some of those things? Can we have a church service that's in a way that when someone doesn't know Jesus comes, can we minister to them in a way that they might leave here knowing a little more about Jesus? Can we be clever in our faith in a way that impacts in an eternal way? Jesus really closes the parable with much more about trust and service. Let's read on with verse 10 out of Luke chapter 16. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Getting back to that first part, can we be trusted with what we have? Can we be trusted with things that have eternal value? And we realize that everything comes from God. Whether we are working at a job, God has still given us that opportunity. What we make from our hard work is still a blessing from the Lord. Everything we have, everything. How are we managing it? Are we managing it, or is it mastering us? Because sometimes that's what the world is saying. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to get more, you got to get more. Someday you might feel comfortable, but you got to get more. Well, you never are comfortable. That's when it becomes a master over us. But God is looking at how are we managing what we have now. We can't serve both God and wealth. And the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus, they were really the targets of what Jesus is saying here. They allowed wealth to rule them, and they were not concerned about the things of eternal value, which we see in that verse 14. They saw what was highly valued among men, but we know that God, it's detestable to God. The parable of the lost coin that we looked at several weeks ago, the parable of the lost sheep, we looked at, I guess that was several weeks ago. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the parable of the prodigal son. What is important to God? We see in those parables, we see people are important to God. Repentance is important to God. Forgiveness and mercy are important to God. That is what is important. I don't see gold and wealth in that list. So we need to, if we haven't already, turn our minds to what's important to the Lord and move that direction. Be clever with our faith.